Bibles to the sermon text for this afternoon, which is Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 20. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. And as you turn to this passage of Scripture, I'll remind you that this is a passage about the conversion of Saul, who after his conversion became the Apostle Paul. So keep that in mind as you read this passage with me, Acts chapter 9. Verses 1 through 20. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 20. Please pay careful and reverent attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him away by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to hear my name before Gentiles, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Thus far the reading of God's word. Please join with me in a word of prayer. Oh Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what it says about you and about your way of salvation. We thank you for what it says about us and about your church. But we do confess, Lord, that sometimes we are like Saul before his conversion. We are blind to the glories of your word. So now we pray, Lord, that you would remove the scales that blind us, that you would help us in a saving way understand the things of your word and put them into practice. We pray, O Lord, for me. We ask that in spite of my sin, you would help me to be a faithful preacher and expositor of your word. Lord, it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. When I was about 12 years old, I was a Boy Scout. And I need to apologize now for all the Boy Scouts, past, present, and future, that might be in the congregation. Because I admit that I hated the Boy Scouts, hated every minute of it. And I especially hated going to all the meetings that we were required and expected to go to. I remember being a member of something called Den 47, something like that, one of those dens that had 8 or 9 Boy Scouts in it. And our den was supposed to go to a PAC meeting at the local high school gymnasium one day. And so I went to the high school gym expecting to see the other members of my den there. Well, they weren't there. I was the only one from Den 47 that bothered to come to the meeting. And one of the adults came up to me at the meeting and he said, "Now, are you the only one from Den 47 that came to the PAC meeting?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "Well, you have a heavy responsibility on your shoulders." And I must have looked like I didn't know what he was talking about, because he said to me at that point, he said, "You are the only representative of Den 47 at this PAC meeting, and the honor of Den 47 depends on you." I think he was kidding me. In fact, I'm pretty sure he was. But I remember just sort of rolling my eyes and doing what I had to do just to get through the rest of that meeting. Because frankly, I didn't care what happened to Den 47. If Den 47 had disappeared from the face of the earth, it wouldn't have made any difference to me. Some people regard the church that way too. They don't like the church of Jesus Christ. And if the church of Jesus Christ disappeared because of their lack of participation in it, because of their lack of concern for its welfare, that would be all right with them. But you and I, because we are students of God's word, must not think that way. We must recognize the biblical truths about the church of Jesus Christ, one of which is that it is the mystical body of Christ, and we must honor it because we want to honor Jesus. I've got 4 points I'd like to show you from the scripture passage this afternoon. First of all, the church is Jesus' mystical body. We see that from verse 4 of this passage in Acts chapter 9. This great light shines around Saul on the road. And of course, the light is the light of Christ himself. And then we read in verse 4, "Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Now, it's very interesting to me to notice the fact, as Mr. Hammond pointed out to us a few weeks ago, that Jesus did not say to Saul, "Why are you persecuting my disciples?" Or, "Why are you persecuting my people?" Or, "Why are you persecuting my church?" He didn't say any of those things. Instead, Jesus said to Saul, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says something very similar in verse 5, "Because Saul said to him, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" Now we need to ask ourselves, how is it possible that Saul could persecute Jesus? After all, remember where Jesus is. Jesus, by this point in the book of Acts, has already ascended into heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Someday he is coming back again, but even now Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. You can read about his ascension into heaven in Acts chapter 1. But this is Acts chapter 9. Jesus is already in heaven, and yet Jesus is saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? How is such a thing possible? After all, we're used to thinking of heaven as a place of great blessing, a great happiness where no troubles, no trials, no tribulation, no suffering could possibly come our way. And that, in fact, is what will be the case for us when we go to heaven. But at this point, Jesus is in heaven, and he is very much concerned about his church. And any persecution that the church suffers, Jesus himself suffers as well. Any dishonor that comes upon Jesus' church, Jesus regards as coming upon himself. Now, how is that possible? Well, very simply put, the church of Jesus Christ is Jesus' mystical body. Jesus has a physical body, and that physical body is fully human. Jesus has a mystical body, and that body is also fully human. That mystical body of Jesus is the church of Jesus Christ. And each one of us, if we are truly in the church of Jesus Christ, is a member of that church. He is the head of the body, and we are the members of his body. We are united to him. So, to persecute the church is to persecute Jesus himself. Now, it's very interesting that in this passage, of course, the word church is not being used. But if you look back at Acts chapter 8, verse 3, where Paul begins his career as a church persecutor, that verse says that Saul went about wreaking havoc on the church. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, the Apostle Paul said, I am not even worthy to be called an apostle. And he tells us why. He says, because I persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. If you go to Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, you see something very similar. He talks about his zeal as a Pharisee. And the Apostle Paul said, as for zeal, I was persecuting the church. It's very interesting to me that when Paul talks about his life before he became a Christian, his life before he was converted to Christ, usually when he talks about it, when he talks about his major sin, the sin that troubles, that apparently troubled him the most, he talks about his persecution of the church. For him, that was a very serious sin that he had committed. And now we understand why. Because persecuting the church, you see, is in fact persecuting Jesus himself, because the church is Jesus' mystical body. Jesus is the head of this body, and we are its members. Paul talks about this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. I'd like to read those verses, that verse to you. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 says, and he, meaning Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, how did this happen? How did we get to be members of Jesus' mystical body? Well, it's only through Jesus' sacrifice of atonement on the cross of Calvary. You see, you and I, by nature, are sinners. By nature, we were alienated from God, estranged from him, alienated not only from him, but also from his people. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, who was and is God, became flesh. And as a man, Jesus lived a perfectly righteous, perfectly sinless life. He kept the law of God in every detail. But nevertheless, Jesus died on the cross, and on the third day was resurrected from the dead. By virtue of his resurrection, Jesus is the head of his mystical body. He is the head of his church. But when you and I put our faith in Jesus Christ, something very wonderful happens. Our sins are forgiven. We have eternal life in Jesus. We have the promise of a resurrection unto life on the day that Jesus returns in glory to judge the living and the dead. And now, in this life, we become part of something very special. God gives us His Holy Spirit so that all of the saving benefits that Jesus earned for us on the cross of Calvary become ours. And now we are no longer strangers to the people of God. We are no longer estranged from the covenants of promise. Now we are God's people. We are part of His church. Each one of us is a member of it. Because of God's Holy Spirit, we have been knit together to become the universal church of Jesus Christ. We have union with each other, and we have union with each other because we have union with Christ. Because we have this union with Christ, we are also united one to another. That's a wonderful privilege that we've been given. And there are also wonderful responsibilities that come with that as well. But for now, what I want us to recognize, what I believe God wants us to recognize, is the fact that we really are part of the church of Jesus Christ. We're not loners. We're not just individuals that are going our own separate ways. We have responsibilities to God. We have responsibilities to one another because we are all part of Jesus' mystical body. Let's appreciate that. Let's give God thanks and praise for that wonderful reality and because of our new identity in Christ. That's the first point I wanted to show you from the scripture passage. The second point I wanted to show you is that Jesus Christ is grieved by injuries done to His body, which is the church. We saw that already in verses 4 and 5. You can almost hear the sense of grief in Jesus' voice as He speaks to Saul. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goats. Jesus is grieved by injuries done to His body. Now, this point ought to be easy for us to understand. I want us to use our sanctified imaginations for a moment, and I want you to envision something for me. Let's suppose that the mailman came to your door one day and rang the doorbell, and when you came to the door, he yelled, "Special delivery," and punched you right in the stomach. Let me ask you how you would react to that. You might react or respond in several different ways. But would you react this way? "It's just my body. It's not really me. It's no big deal. I won't take offense. I won't consider myself hurt. I won't be grieved in any way." You probably wouldn't react that way. Because you know that an attack on your body is in reality an attack on you. Whatever offends your body, whatever hurts your body, whatever is an insult or a trauma to your body is also an insult, an offense, and a trauma, and a cause of suffering to you, because that's just how God has made us. In the same way, the union that Jesus has with His body because of His Holy Spirit and because of the work that He did on the cross of Calvary is so intimate, so tight-knit, so indissolvable that any injury done to any part of His body is also an injury done to Jesus Christ Himself. Any injustice that is done to His body is an injustice done to Christ Himself. Any hurt that is done to the body of Christ, the church, is also a hurt to Christ Himself. What is done to our body is done to us. In the same way, what is done to Jesus' body is done to Jesus. Now, the opposite is also true. If offenses done against the church are in reality offenses done against Christ, then it is also true that honor given to the church is also honor done to Christ. And Christ will remember both the honors and the offenses that are done to his body on the day of judgment, and he will regard them as offenses and honors that are done to himself. This is very clear, by the way, in Matthew chapter 25. Please turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 25, verses 34 verses 34 through 36. When I first became a Christian, I made a mistake as I interpreted this passage. And I want to tell you what it is in a minute, but first we'll read it. Matthew chapter 25, beginning with verses 34 through 36. Through 46, I should say. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, let me explain. What's happened here is Jesus has summoned all of the nations, all the peoples of the world on the day of judgment so that he might render to them what it is that they deserve. And this is what we read beginning with verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in a prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Let me tell you the mistake I made. When I was a young Christian, I became very involved in the pro-life movement. And I became convinced through some discussions that I had with some friends of mine and some things that I had read that this is a passage about abortion. Because who are these little ones that Jesus is talking about in the last verse I just read? Well, they must be unborn babies. And Jesus regards what's done to unborn babies as something that's done to him. Well, the passage may have some roundabout application in that way. I don't know. But obviously, we are now in a position, now that we understand Jesus' mystical body and what it is, to really understand what this passage means. Jesus is saying that what we do to his disciples, even the most humble ones, the ones he calls out of affection, as a term of endearment, these little ones, the least of my brethren, he says, now we are in a position to understand. He means that whatever we do to other Christians or for other Christians in the way of any help or encouragement or sustenance we may give them, we do to Christ because they are members of his mystical body. On the same token, we read, beginning with verse 41, then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Why would the, why would the disciples of Jesus be in prison? Because they've been persecuted for their faith. That's the case For many of our brothers and sisters around the world, friends, they're persecuted for their faith. We are very blessed to live in a country where we don't have to anticipate that happening to us, at least not yet. But the truth of the matter is that in places like China and the Sudan, our brothers and sisters in Christ, members of Jesus' mystical body, are in prison for their faith. But I digress. Verse 44, then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. God speaks to his church in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, and he says, he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. That's how Christ regards his church, and that is how he is grieved at attacks and offenses against it. You and I should also grieve over the offenses that are done in the church and to the church of Jesus Christ, because we honor Christ when we are grieved as he was grieved that day that he met Saul on the road to Damascus. It ought to grieve us that the church has become so worldly. It ought to grieve us that the worship and the government and the doctrine and the discipline of the church have fallen into such disrepair. It's very interesting to hear Pastor Servant talk about his plans earlier for the men's retreat, because he's going to talk about the spiritual heritage that we have received from our forefathers, our spiritual forefathers, at the time of the Reformation. It's a wonderful privilege to be able to read the great work that the 16th century reformers like John Calvin and Martin Luther did. It's a great privilege to read the works of the Westminster Assembly, because we know that the Holy Spirit raised up those men to purify and reform his church. But even though it's a great privilege, friends, it's also very distressing. Because whenever I read about what Calvin said, or what Martin Luther did, or what the Westminster Assembly accomplished, I think to myself, how far we have fallen. How far we have fallen, and how much grief the Church of Jesus Christ gives its head, the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings me to the third point I wanted to show you from the scripture passage this afternoon, which is that Jesus Christ protects his mystical body and builds it up. We see this very clearly in verses 6 through 8 of Acts chapter 9. So he, that is Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. What a wonderful example this is to us. What a wonderful illustration it is of Jesus Christ protecting his church. Remember what Saul was about to do. He was about to have the disciples killed. He was going around to find Christians wherever he could and drag them out and kill them. Remember, he was the one that was standing there giving his approval as the first Christian martyr was killed, Stephen. And now Jesus Christ, the head of the church and its protector, has laid this great persecutor flat on the ground. Literally, laid him on the ground. And now, he can't see. He can't do anything to hurt the church of Jesus Christ. Remember this, friends. The church is not helpless until the day that Christ returns. He has not left the church alone. The church is not an orphan. The church's Lord is still in heaven, directing the affairs of this world in a way that is most beneficial to his people, his mystical body, his church. We live in a world that hates the church, that persecutes Christians, as I made mention of a few moments ago, any way that it can. You and I probably at one time or another, even though we live in a relatively free country, have been persecuted, have been discouraged. We've been mocked. We've been scorned. Maybe some of us have lost our jobs. Maybe some of us have been denied the promotions that we thought we deserved because we were consistently striving to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. The world is still a very hostile place to the church of Jesus. But yet, Jesus is still protecting this church. He is still defending it. He is still taking care of it. He is still concerned about it. And the offenses that are committed against it, he still regards as offenses that are committed against himself. Remember two things in this connection, friends. First of all, remember the promise that Jesus Christ made to his disciples at the end of Matthew chapter 28. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded. And lo, I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age." Jesus Christ is still with his church. And then there's another wonderful passage that applies to the church in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. There, the Apostle Paul said these words by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He said that Christ is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that which is to come. And he, that is God, put all things under his, that is Christ's, feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Another way of translating it is for the church. He gave him, Jesus, to be head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. You see, Christ is the ruler of this universe. He is in control of everything. And this passage, as well as a few others, tell us why he controls things the way that he does. Why does he direct the affairs of the universe as he does? He directs them for the sake of his church, for the benefit of his church, for the welfare, for the health, for the safety of his church. Christ governs all things. Now, that may be difficult for you to believe, because there are so many things that happen in this world that seem detrimental and injurious to the church. I think of the rise in our own time of Islamic fundamentalism, the jihad, people who from the very beginning persecuted Christians, who considered it an act of service to their God to kill Christians. How can the rise of something like that be helpful and beneficial to the church? I really don't know. This is one of those spiritual realities that must be apprehended by faith, you see. We walk by faith and not by sight. We don't necessarily see how these things could be so, but we know they are so because the Word of God teaches us that they are so. Now, it may be that the Muslims are an instrument in God's hand to chastise His people. I don't know. I just know that God is directing all things for the glory of of Himself and for the welfare and benefit of His people. We see that once again here in Acts chapter 9. We see how God is ruling and overruling, now how Christ is ruling and overruling all things for the good of His church. Because what happens to Saul? Saul is a zealous persecutor of the church. But then, you see, by God's sovereign grace, the zealous persecutor of the church becomes the zealous servant of the church. One of the remarkable and praiseworthy works of God is to transform the enemies of the church into the servants of the church. Now, that doesn't happen in every and all cases. I'm not saying that, but certainly it has happened in some cases. It happened in the life of the Apostle Paul. He recognized himself after his conversion to be the instrument of God's grace for the building up, for the edification, in other words, of the church. And this, of course, is not because the Apostle Paul, or Saul, as he was known before his conversion, suddenly got intelligent all on his own. It wasn't that he suddenly became spiritual in his own strength. That's not what happened. The Apostle Paul would have been the first one to tell you, and we read about it in many of his letters, that what he was and what he was and became by the grace of God. It was God's sovereign grace that changed this zealous persecutor of the church into a zealous servant of the church. But you know something? As wonderful and unique as that experience was, God does something like that for each and every one of us. Because the truth of the matter is that we too have been transformed by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Before we became Christians, what was our attitude toward the church? True confessions time. I can tell you what my attitude about the church was. It was about the same as my attitude toward the Boy Scouts. I didn't want to be there. My family went to church twice a year, Christmas and Easter. Once in a while, we'd go to vacation Bible school. But then, after I wore my parents down with my constant complaining and whining, we didn't even go to church twice a year. God changed me. Before, I hated God, and I hated the things of God. I hated God, and I hated His church. Now, I wasn't a persecutor to the extent that somebody like Saul was, but I wanted nothing to do with it. God changed me, just as He has changed you, friends. You no longer hate God. You no longer hate the things of God. You love God. You love His people. You love His disciples. You love His church, which is His mystical body. God has changed us. Just as He changed the Apostle Paul, just as He changed me, He has changed us into people who neglected, at the very least, the church, into people who now seek ways to serve the church. And of course, in order to do this, Christ must first humble his converts. This is the point I want to show you. This is the fourth point I want to show you from the scripture passage this afternoon. In order for us to really serve the church, we must first be humbled. And this is the experience that that Saul had in verses 15 through 20. This is what we read. But the Lord said to him, go, he's speaking to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to hear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So he went and received food. When he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Now, there are several very interesting things about those verses. First of all, remember what happened to Saul. Saul was knocked flat off of his feet and was blinded. His eyes were covered with scales. Think of what that would have been like to a man like Saul, who was a Hebrew scholar, somebody who was dedicated to studying the scriptures and to studying the laws of Judaism of his time. Well, it's probably the worst thing that could happen to a scholar like Saul. But then it gets better because after he is led by the hand, think how humbling that would have been, led by the hand to Damascus. He was then brought to this man, Ananias. And it wasn't until Ananias ministered to Saul that those scales were taken off of his eyes. Now, God could have done things differently. He could have healed Saul's blindness directly without a human instrument, without a human intermediary. He could have healed Saul directly. But he doesn't do that. Instead, Saul has to wait upon this man, Ananias, this humble man of God who was acting at God's direction. He is the one through whom Saul receives his sight. Think about how humbling that would have been. And of course, humility is something that Saul has been lacking up to this point, because Saul says about himself, I was a proud man. But in order that God can use Saul, he has to change him. He has to cause him to be humble. But that is not the only way, of course, that Saul became humble. God uses people. He used Ananias not only to bring as the conduit for Saul's healing, but he also used Ananias in another way, because later, of course, Saul is baptized at the hands of God's appointed minister. He has to wait on this man of God, Ananias, this appointed minister of God, in order to receive baptism at his hands. You and I, in the same way, must humble ourselves when we come into the church of Jesus Christ. We must humble ourselves before the officers of the church, before the minister, and before the ruling elders. We must admit that we are in need of baptism, and we must wait upon them as they decide whether it is that we should receive this baptism or not, and then we must wait upon them at the time that they seek to give it to us. Now, for a lot of people, that's never going to happen. A lot of people think that they don't need the church, they don't need the minister, and they don't need to be baptized. But biblical Christianity which is only true Christianity, means that we must humble ourselves in the church. We must humble ourselves before the minister, and we must wait upon him. Now, of course, the sacrament of baptism is not the only time that we wait upon the minister. But we must humble ourselves in the church of Jesus Christ. By nature, we may be proud. We may say, I don't need my brothers in Christ. I don't need the officers of the church. I don't need the ministry of the church to help me. I can help myself. Or God can help me without the church, without my brothers. God can help me without the minister of the church. And that's perfectly true, friends. The fact of the matter is that God can't help us without the church and without the ministry of the church. I don't doubt that when we get to heaven, we will see some brothers and sisters in Christ there that have never entered a church, never darkened the door of a church, don't know enough to submit themselves to the ministry of the church and to the brotherhood of the church. But God's ordinary way of dealing with us is to use his appointed means, to use the means of grace and the ministry of the church to build us up, to sanctify us, so that we will be prepared to stand before God, the judge of all the earth, on the day of judgment, without shame and without embarrassment, because we have honored Christ by honoring his church. This, of course, agrees with this, what the scripture says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, let me give you a few more applications that will help you honor the church, and in so doing, honoring the head of the church, which is Jesus Christ. First of all, you can honor the church by praying for it. The church really needs your prayers. The minister of our church needs your prayers. The deacons in training needs your prayers. Every aspect of our church's life needs your prayers. And when you're done praying for our local church, remember that we are just a small part of the universal church, which also must be honored. So pray for our brothers and sisters in places like China and the Sudan that are suffering from persecution. Pray for churches in other places throughout the United States so that they might have a good relationship with the Reformed Presbyterian Church General Assembly. Pray for the unity of the worldwide Church of Jesus Christ. Pray for its purity in doctrine, in worship, in government, and in discipline. Pray that the church would, in fact, have God's blessing as it seeks to spread the good news of Jesus Christ throughout the world. We can also honor the church by encouraging the other people that are in it. Remember, each one of us is members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Each one of us are members. And so each one of us, from time to time, will need encouragement. We'll need both spiritual and material help. And in this way, the church as a whole is honored so that Christ himself is honored. We must also honor the church by attending it. I know that there are many worldly cares and concerns that you face. I know that there are many temptations that you face. And I also know that there are legitimate reasons to miss the worship services of the church. But remember, the scripture calls us to submit to the leadership of our church. And the leadership of our church has set aside 1 o'clock every Sunday afternoon for us to come together as the Church of Jesus Christ in order to lift up our hearts and our minds and our voices to the praise of God's name. this time has been appointed by the leaders of God's church so that we might encourage one another, so that we might have fellowship with one another, so that we might honor Christ by honoring his church. And then we can also honor the church by submitting ourselves to the officers of the church, to the pastor and to the elders. These men did not choose to become pastor and elders. They were appointed to their position by God because Christ cares enough about his church to appoint godly men, men of wisdom and understanding and discretion, to have positions of leadership in his church so that his church might be built up. You and I can honor them by praying for them, by obeying them, by humbling ourselves before them, and by submitting to them. In this way, we honor Christ. And so we see from the scripture passage this afternoon that the church is Jesus' mystical body. He grieves over offenses done to it. He protects it and builds it up. And he humbles us, his converts, so that we might submit to him and to his church.